We're continuing this evening in our study on the wise men, which I said would be our study for the remainder of this month, and that's what the plan is so far. And next Lord's Day, I'd like to take both morning and evening looking at this chapter. But you remember, we made some introductory remarks from Matthew chapter 2. We showed some of the themes that are woven throughout the chapter. And we made some observations, but the outline that we're abiding by, at least the one that seems most natural to Matthew 2, is fourfold. The first eight verses, the king is sought. He is sought after by the wise men. Verses 9 through 12 is the king is found. Verses 13 through 18, the king escapes. And then verses 19 through the end of the chapter, the king returns. Now, we're still under point number one, because last week we had so much introduction that we didn't have a chance to finish out all of the observations that I had prepared for those particular verses. So that's what we're doing this evening. We're going to just simply make six more observations from the text, verses 1 through 8. So those are the only verses I want to read this evening. Matthew 2, verses 1 through 8. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." Thus reads verses 1 through 8, which we want to look at today. Before we begin, let me just add a few comments to what we said last time about this star. Many conjectures have been made as to what this star was. Was it a natural phenomenon that in God's providence he used to bring these wise men out from Iran or Iraq or wherever they were there in the Middle East to the direction of Israel? Or was it a supernatural miracle of God in providing something that had never been seen before in the heavens? Or could it have been a light that to them appeared to be a star, but it was something only they saw? You remember on the road to Damascus, a great light appeared to Saul, but no one else saw it. Just Saul. And he was blinded by it. So God is able to do that. He can make a light appear to someone, but it doesn't appear to anybody else. Could it have been something like that? Some commentators have done some investigation in history books and some astronomical records, and they have found that right around the time of Herod's demise, which was around 4 BC, which tells us that Christ was born before Christ. Christ was born 4, 5, 6 BC. A fellow named Exegus got the dating wrong. And so that accounts for the years there. But some have said that Jupiter and Saturn, I believe it was those two planets, aligned themselves during this period of time. It was a tremendous sight to behold, because there was a brightness in the sky that had not been there before because of the alignment of the two planets. And some have suggested the timing is right. Maybe the wise men saw that, and they viewed that as being a fulfillment of the prophecy in Numbers, where it talked about how a star will rise out of Judah, a scepter that is a king. I'm not very fond of that theory, because when I look at the text, I see that there was a star shining in the sky that they followed. It led them to Israel. But when they got to Israel, they no longer saw the star. And that's why they had to ask around, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? We have seen his star." It's not we are seeing it. We have seen it. And we are come here to worship him. And so they had to ask everybody in town. It got so, there was such a ruckus going on there that it came to the ears of Herod the king. And they didn't know anything about any star. And then after Herod told them to go to Bethlehem, then the star all of a sudden appears again. That's why it says when they saw the star, they exceedingly rejoiced. And that same star led them to a particular house. And it's not mentioned in the text that this is some different star. It's the same star they had already seen. But now, rather than being a general direction, a pointer to Israel, it was actually taking them to an individual house and then rested over the house where Jesus was. I'm in favor of believing that this was miraculous from the beginning all the way until the conclusion of this story. I'm not certain whether the wise men were the only ones who saw it, but evidently they were the only ones in search of the newborn king. So be it as it may, we will make some observations that we failed to make last week because of our introduction. Let me just give to you the four lessons that we observed last week without commenting. Number one, the Holy Spirit can lead souls to Christ with very little means. Number two, how tragic that those with the most spiritual privileges are often those with the least zeal for Christ. Number three, sin makes men irrational and fearful. And number four, we observed it is a great mistake to think that coming under Christ's rule will mean loss. Ultimate loss it will not mean. So now we have some concluding observations, six of them in number, and I will, without any further ado, begin. Number one, a person's true spiritual condition can be seen in the way they react to the prospect of Christ's coming. A person's true spiritual condition can be seen in the way they react to the prospect of Christ's coming. We read in our text that not only was Herod troubled, but it says all Jerusalem was troubled with him over this news that the Messiah was actually being sought after. That it could very well be that the Messiah that had long been awaited, that had been prophesied of, was now born and was in Bethlehem. And some supernatural astronomical phenomenon had taken place that led these magi to Israel, and it troubled Herod. We know why it troubled him, but what's puzzling is that it says, and all of Jerusalem was troubled with him, verse 3. Now, some commentaries rightly point out that Jerusalem was troubled, no doubt, because whenever Herod was troubled, they would get troubled. If Herod's troubled, we're troubled because Herod can do some very strange and cruel things. But I think there's more to it than just that. Because when I see this text, I don't find anyone else lifting a finger or caring at all to go find the Messiah. Even if they were troubled about what Herod would do, I think they were also troubled about something else. I think they were troubled because this news, if it was true, was going to upset their little apple cart. This news was going to challenge their comfort zone. This news of a Messiah coming, a cataclysmic event in history, something that's going to perhaps have an effect even on our present situation economically and politically, they were troubled that all of this was going to be happening in their lifetime. If this was true, I'm troubled about it. I don't like the news. You would think that after hundreds of years of praying for the Messiah and of looking for the Messiah, the Son of Man that Daniel prophesied of, who would come in the fourth dynasty, who would start a kingdom that would eventually fill the earth, the woman's seed that would come and crush the head of the serpent, the son of David who would sit on the throne forever and ever. You would think that all of those promises having built up over the years of progressive revelation, now with the prospect of that actually being fulfilled, that there would be hundreds and thousands of Jewish people excited. Not so. We find Simeon, Anna, Mary and Joseph, of course, Elizabeth and Zacharias, but who are they? A handful. And that's why I say, I think they were troubled because they were at ease in Zion. They were nice and comfortable in their situation. And they didn't want anything messing it up, even the Messiah. And that's what made them troubled when they heard of the news. They should have been watching and hoping and anticipating, but they were not. Well, I think that there's application here because what was true then is true today. I remember when I was young, I was told, and rightly so, that the Lord was coming back. And I was told that I should look forward to His coming. And I remember, however, being afraid of it. And I remember thinking to myself, why are these people so excited about Him coming back? I don't want Him to come back. I was thinking as a child and as a teenager, I don't want Him to come back. I want to experience life. I want to have the good things. I want to get married, have children. I want to know what it's like to live this life. I don't want Jesus to come back. I'm quite happy with the world the way it is. I'm happy with my situation. I'm looking forward to my earthly prospects. And the news of Christ coming quickly and imminently is not something that pours the oil of gladness on my head. And I wondered if I was the only one who thought that way. I felt so unspiritual. I saw all these other people who seemed to delight in the idea of it, and they would sing about it. But then eventually I found out that I wasn't alone. I found out that a lot of those people who were fascinated with prophecy and the fulfillment of prophecy, and they were always talking about the beast and the one world government and the European common market and how the 10 nations were the 10 horns and whatever it was that they were trying to put together in prophecy and showing that Jesus would return imminently anytime now. I came to find out that a lot of the fascination that people had with the Lord's coming was not because they were looking forward to it. Because they were fascinated by it, but they were afraid. They were afraid of it. They didn't want it to happen. Then it began to occur to me, too, why is everybody around me so paranoid about this European common market and the one world government over which they thought that the Antichrist and the beast would be ruling and so on? Why are all these Christians running around like Chicken Little and fighting it? If it's prophecy, and if God meant it to be, and if it means that Jesus is coming back, why are you fighting it? Why are you so upset about it? Yeah, it was fear. It was fear. I've got something actually I can prove. These are my thoughts. Because I actually wrote a poem. I was a teenage bard, and I wrote this poem revealing my true thoughts about the second coming, and I did not want the Lord to return. True enough, in the poem, I asked the Lord to change my heart so that I would not be so attached to the world, because that's really what it was. And these people who were troubled at the news of the Messiah's first coming are like people today, even professing Christians, who are troubled at the news that Jesus could return imminently. And so the real reason behind it all is because we're way too attached to this world. We love it too much. We're at ease in Zion. And we need to ask the Lord to wean us off of the world, to see it for its true colors, and to understand that what Christ will usher in is something so far better. Perhaps the other reason people are afraid is because they know deep down they're not ready for Him to return. They haven't made peace with God through Christ, and so they're not ready. In either case, we need to be as those who love His appearing, as the Bible describes God's true people. Secondly, see the crucial difference between knowledge in the head and grace in the heart. There's a crucial difference between knowledge in the head and grace in the heart. Herod had a sneaking suspicion that this newborn king that the wise men were seeking was indeed the Messiah. I think he already knew what this was all about, because he called the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests. It probably was the Sanhedrin, by and large, that he called, the ruling body of the Jewish people. He wanted the official word. He wanted to hear it from them who were the experts. He suspected that this was the Messiah, but he did say to them, he asked them the question, assuming this is the Messiah they're seeking. He says, where is the Messiah supposed to be born, according to the prophetic scriptures? And it doesn't appear that there was a long, drawn-out council. It doesn't appear that there was any disagreement or hesitation on the part of those chief priests and scribes and experts in Old Testament theology. And they said, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, city of David. Notice verse 6, they quote from Micah chapter 5, 2. Now, if you were to turn to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, you would find that this is not an exact quote. In fact, it's not even from the Septuagint. If you read the way the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, oftentimes you will find that there are certain liberties taken. Not necessarily a direct quotation, but a paraphrase or an allusion. And even Matthew himself does this, which, by the way, could be an observation in itself, that when a pastor preaches, he doesn't have to always quote verbatim the verse he's referring to, as long as he alludes to the verse or says it in a way that communicates what the truth of the verse is saying. And Matthew does this here. These scribes and chief priests quote from Micah 5:2, and then they attach something from another passage to the end of it. But they say, but you, this is a quote, this part, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler. And then this little addendum here at the end, who shall shepherd my people Israel? Well, they knew a lot. These scribes made it their business to be experts in the Old Testament. They knew the prophets. They knew the law. They were experts in prophecy, theology, geography. They knew right off the top of their head, this is the city that the Messiah is going to be born in. They knew a lot about the Messiah. But notice, they weren't seeking the Messiah. They didn't love his appearing. They didn't seem to jump up and down with glee to go look for him. They had zero zeal to find this Messiah, bow before him and worship him like these wise men did. They had head knowledge, but they did not have grace in their hearts. They did not have a love for the Messiah. When the Messiah eventually appeared on the scene and ministered among them as an adult, they did not recognize him for who he was. They knew about him. They knew what the prophets had said of him, but they did not know him. And Jesus said to them on one occasion, you search the scriptures, but you have not come to me. You know about me, but you haven't come to me. And it makes me think of how there are so many people that grow up in church and in Christian homes, and they know a lot of things about Jesus. They know a lot about Christ, a lot about theology, geography. They could probably beat anybody at Bible trivia. They know a lot of stuff up here. But just because you know a lot of stuff in your head doesn't mean that you have a relationship with Christ. Doesn't mean you know him. Don't content yourself with being a theological expert, having never come to the Lord Jesus Christ and fallen on your knees and worshiped him. As Ryle puts it, let us all beware of resting satisfied with head knowledge. It is an excellent thing when rightly used. But a man may have much of it and yet perish everlastingly. What is the state of our hearts? This is the great question. A little grace is better than many gifts. Gifts alone save no one, but grace leads on to glory. I've met several people in my lifetime that match the figure, the character in Pilgrim's Progress called Talkative. And I've met a lot of Calvinistic talkatives. And they seem to want to quote from this person and that person, and they want to talk about books, and they want to talk about theology. And as soon as I mention anything that has to do with their own personal, private walk with the Lord, all of a sudden the conversation ends. Or it gets diverted to something else that is of more of an intellectual nature. And I enjoy intellectual conversations. Sure, I do. But I fear for people who think that because they've landed on the right theology, they think they're okay now. Everything's fine with me. I'm on my way to heaven. You can have all the right facts and still not know Christ. And that's a dangerous place to be, because to whom much is given, much shall be required. In the third place, we observe this. Many will acknowledge Christ generally, as long as he remains no threat to them personally. Many will acknowledge Christ generally as long as he remains no threat to them personally. Herod was very upset when he heard the news of this newborn king, because he immediately felt a threat. A threat to his own kingship, a threat to his dynasty. We saw how irrational all of that was, but nevertheless, the reason he responded the way he did and went on his murderous rampage and killed all those babies, two and under, was because he was threatened. He felt threatened by this newborn king, a challenger to his throne, which he was a usurper of. But then we look at these scribes and these chief priests whom Herod had called in to consult with, and we find that they were troubled. All Jerusalem was troubled, but we don't see nearly the reaction on their part as we do on Herod's. It almost seems as if they're troubled, but they're not troubled enough to really do anything about it. They don't feel threatened yet. They're not out there searching Bethlehem to find out where this newborn king is and to do away with him, like Herod is. When do the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, when do they start feeling threatened? Well, a few years later, when Jesus shows up on the scene and John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then Jesus begins to preach. He gets up close and personal with them. And he says, "You Pharisees, you hypocrites." He shows their hypocrisy and he uncovers their deceit. And he points out their errors and how they are the blind leading the blind. And he begins to make demands of them. He begins to tell them who he is. "You will stand before me in judgment. I am your Lord. I am your judge. I know the Father, you don't. I am of the Father, you are of your father, the devil." That's when all of a sudden their true colors come out, right? And they become very venomous toward Christ. They're ready to kill him. But up until that point, they're willing to view Christ, this newborn king, this one who is being called the Messiah, they're not willing really to be that upset. They can deal with it in a general way. It's only when he got up close and personal that they felt threatened, and then their true colors were seen. Now, I'm pointing all of this out as an analogy to what we see in our world today around us. I love this time of year. I love the music especially. I just think the music at this time of the year is so Christ-centered, most of it. I'm a little sick of the chestnuts roasting on an open fire and all of that, but I do enjoy very much hearing and singing about Christ and his incarnation and his whole work and the purpose that God has sent him into the world for and the cosmic significance of it. Far as the curse is found, he's going to roll back everything that sin brought into this world. It's glorious. I love it. And I love especially to hear other people singing it in the world. People all over the place, they're taking the name of Christ, not in vain, but it would seem admirers. But you know what? For all of the fall-to-all at this time of year, I know that it's just a ruse, by and large. I know that the same people who are talking about peace on earth, goodwill toward men, and are naming the name of Christ, and are acknowledging Him in general, I know that when the season's over, they're going to go right back to using His name in vain, shaking their fists at God in their impenitent state. I'm aware of that. I don't understand the general euphoria that sets into our society. Kind of like when Jesus walked into Jerusalem or rode in on a donkey, and the euphoria that set in amongst the same people who had Him crucified a week later. I don't understand that. But like the disciples of Christ, I can enter into it as far as it is from my heart and glorifying to Christ. But what I've observed is that people have no problem acknowledging Christ and talking about Christ or singing about Christ in general, especially at this time of year. After all, how does a babe in a manger really threaten me? Right? He's a babe in a manger. That's where I like Jesus to be. The cute baby. No crying He makes. I like Him there because I can admire Him in that way. But when Jesus begins to get up close and personal with people, when He begins to expose through His word and through His messengers their sin, their hypocrisy, their self-righteousness, when they begin to be faced with the fact that they need to view themselves as dung that they may win Christ, when they're told that they have to strip themselves of all self-importance and self-righteousness and trust entirely in another that is in Christ, when they're told that this Christ is to be Lord of their lives and has the right to tell them how to live, when they're told that the Lord Christ is also the one who will sit in judgment over them, then their true colors show up. Then you realize there's the enmity. There's the hatred. It kind of lay hidden for a long time. It was latent. It was dormant in their hearts. They were able to sing Christmas carols, and they were able to even be members of a church. They were able to be involved in a general way as long as Christ kept His distance and wasn't any threat to me. But as soon as a preacher gets up and begins to apply the Word of God in a heart-searching way, then you find out that all these people you thought were good people, all these friendly people, well, guess what? Sooner or later, their true colors are going to show up. If not in this life, certainly in the day of judgment. But you know what? There are many people that don't have a problem acknowledging Christ, even saying they love Christ, until they find Him to be a threat to them, to their agenda, to their self-righteousness, to their lifestyle, to their sin. And once it gets that personal, then they show whether they truly love Him or not. And that's the case here in our story. It's the case today. It has always been. Well, we move on to the fourth observation. Wicked men are serving God's purposes even in their wickedness. Wicked men are serving God's purposes even in their wickedness. What was Herod's motive behind asking the Sanhedrin to come and to give him an opinion from the Scripture? What was his motive behind that? Was it a good motive? Did he want to let them all know what was happening? No, he didn't. In fact, he met with the wise men secretly. He didn't want them to know. What was his motive? His motive was so that he could ascertain where this newborn king was born, because Herod deep down believed it. He believed it enough, at least, to plot this murderous scheme. He called them to find out an official word. Where's the Messiah going to be born? Bethlehem. Okay, now I know where this person is to be found. And all the time he had murder on his heart and mind. And yet, God used Herod in that state of mind to bring about something that was to God's glory. Now, I'm going to explain what that is in just a moment, but at least in general, we can see here, as we do elsewhere, that God uses even wicked men and their wicked intentions and their wicked deeds to bring about good things to His own glory and to the good of His people. He's doing this all the time. And you can talk all you want and ask questions all you want on how God can be perfectly holy and not involved with sin. How can He do that and yet at the same time be orchestrating all things, even things sinful, to a good end? You can talk all you want about how that can be possible, but it obviously is, because He does it. You know, life would be a lot easier for people if they would just accept the facts. The Bible says this is what it is, this is what it is. I don't have to understand everything. I don't have to understand how God predestinates and decrees all things and controls all things and carries through with all things and yet at the same time remains spotless from all sin. I don't have to understand that to believe that. But here is an example. Herod is wicked and he's got dark purposes. But this, just like the crucifixion of Christ, the murder of the Son of God itself, was being used by God to bring about His own purpose and glory. Illustrating for us what the psalmist said in Psalm 76:10, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise Thee," even the wrath of man. Well, notice, though, how God is using Herod in the very acting out of Herod's own wicked design. Here we have the Jewish leaders, the ruling body of the religious ruling body of the Jewish people. If not the whole Sanhedrin, most of them, the chief ones. Here we have them, the experts, the learned rabbis, all of them saying in one accord that their interpretation of the prophets involved a literal Messiah who was to be a real man, and that He was to be born in Bethlehem according to the prophet Micah. Do you realize Jews don't believe that today? Jews don't believe that the Messiah is a literal man. Most of them don't. They believe that the Messiah is just another way of depicting the nation of Israel. Or it's a state of mind. They don't believe that there's a literal Messiah. And they don't believe that Bethlehem is the birthplace of this Messiah, this literal Messiah. They've dismissed it all. And yet the Jewish experts of the law and of the prophets declared to everyone, this is the way it is. Now think about it in terms of how Matthew is presenting his gospel. Matthew is writing his gospel to Jewish people. And he's constantly showing how this prophecy came true and this prophecy is fulfilled and that prophecy came true in Jesus' life. And now he, as a gospel tract, is saying, and your own spiritual leaders agree that Micah 5:2 is referring to a literal Messiah and Jesus, a descendant of David, was born in Bethlehem. What do you do with that now, you Jewish unbelievers? Your own experts testify to this fact. God was using this, see, not just in the days of Matthew, but He's been using it ever since in the evangelization of unbelieving Jews, bringing glory to Himself. Let me read to you something from Richard Lenski, the Lutheran. He said, "What Herod wanted was an official authoritative declaration from the highest authority available. His wicked motive must not blind us to the good sense he showed by demanding an answer from the Sanhedrin. Yet we note the hand of God in the providence which has put the Sanhedrin of the Jews, its highest religious authority, back of the scriptural finding that the Messiah must be born in Bethlehem, and that the Old Testament so declares in Micah 5:2. The very great value of this providence Matthew felt when he wrote this gospel for Jewish readers. Every Jew down to this day is faced by Micah 5:2 and the Sanhedrin's answer to Herod. The Messiah is an individual, not the Jewish nation itself. His birth must occur in Bethlehem and nowhere else. If Jesus is not this Messiah, then let the Jew tell us what Micah 5:2 means and let him contradict both this prophet and his own Sanhedrin, if he will." The point is that God used Herod's wickedness here to bring about a tremendous testimony, even from the enemies of Christ, to the true identity of Jesus as the Messiah. And so we can also rejoice that he continues to do the same thing today. He uses wicked men, wicked deeds, wicked thoughts, motives, and intentions to bring about his own glory, to testify to his greatness and his goodness. In other words, brethren, it's very unbecoming for Christians who believe in the sovereignty of God to live always in a state of panic, fear, paralysis, political mania. It's unbecoming. It's unbecoming to always be afraid of this conspiracy and that conspiracy. Who cares? God reigns, right? Let the wicked say what they want to say, do what they want to do. Let them imagine vain things. Our God sits in the heavens and he laughs and he holds them in derision. How laughable that these men think that they can accomplish their purpose overcoming mine. It's laughable. Now we move to our fifth observation. God never takes away blessing from his people without granting more in its place. He never takes away a blessing from his people without granting more blessing in its place. Think about the wise men. They see the star there in the east. They see the star in the west. When it says star in the east, it means the star we saw while we were in the east. They saw the star in the west. They get to Israel. They know that it's this star that they've been waiting to see, a fulfillment of prophecy. And when they get there, it disappears. They no longer have a star to follow. And so they have to resort to ordinary means. And they begin to ask around, where is he that is born King of the Jews? Now, think about what the wise men probably thought at the time. If they were normal people like you and me, and of course, in some sense, they weren't. But nevertheless, they're probably thinking, we've come all this way. What's God doing here? He led us all the way here, and just when we really need the star, when we really need it, it disappears. What in the world? Is he playing a trick on us? There's a star. It's been there for a year or however long it took to get there. And now it's gone just when we need it most. God's timing is awfully funny at times. Doesn't make sense. This was a tremendous blessing to them. It was a guide, a comfort to them all their journey long. And now it's gone the moment they need it. God removed a blessing from them, a comfort. But he never does that without granting more blessing in its place. You see, if it hadn't been for the removal of the star from their sight, certain things would not have happened. They would not have gone throughout all of Jerusalem asking the question, where is he that is born King of the Jews? You see, just by them asking, they were actually giving glory and attention, as ought to have been done, to such a cosmic event as the birth of the Messiah. So God got glory to himself that way. If they hadn't have asked around, then Herod would have never heard about it. And Herod would have never had the Sanhedrin come in and give testimony publicly that Christ was to be born in Bethlehem. And the wise men themselves gained from this, because when they heard that even the Sanhedrin confirmed it, that Christ is to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, that only strengthened their conviction. Yes, we're on the right track. And then when Herod sent them away, the star reappeared. But you see, for a time, the comfort, the star, the guide was taken away. And momentarily, they probably thought, well, we're lost now and we don't understand this. And it may feel like God's playing games. But in retrospect, they can look back and see, that's what God was up to. He was doing that. He was doing that. He was doing that. He's doing a lot of different things. And now we see we're blessed even more now than we were before. Well, as a general principle, brethren, when God removes a comfort or a help from our lives, he's not playing games with us. He's not making fun of our weakness and infirmity. He's not fooling around with our minds. He's not deceiving us. He's up to something very, very good. And so instead of us immediately responding to this or that trial with this hands in the air thing, why, Lord, why are you doing this? Why are you doing this now? The timing seems all wrong. When he takes away something we've cherished, and we wonder why, stop wondering why. He's given enough evidence in Scripture and in your own life, if you would but think back, for you to actually, even without knowing what he's doing, thank him for it. I thank you, Lord, ahead of time, because I know that for every blessing you remove, you're going to replace it with something better for me. And he does. That's what he does. Prove him in this. And lastly, we conclude with this observation. The ungodly will use religion when it is to their own carnal advantage. The ungodly will use religion when it is to their own carnal advantage. We made this observation when we looked at the life of Elijah with reference to Jezebel. Remember when she called that fast? And the whole reason she wanted to have a fast unto Jehovah, even though she was a Baal worshiper, was because she wanted to frame an innocent man. She had ulterior motives. She wasn't truly being religious. She was using religion to her own ends. Well, here Herod's doing the same thing with the wise men. He says to the wise men, go and find this newborn king and then come back to me and let me know where he is so that I may also come and worship him. Notice he says, go and search carefully for the young child. He doesn't say the young king. One commentator said, Herod calls him the young child, not the young king. That word was too big to come out of Herod's proud mouth. He pretends to have the same desire that the wise men have, to worship the Christ child. But that was not his purpose at all. It was a ruse. It was a cover-up. It was a scam. Underneath his religiosity was his own self-seeking, his own carnal advantage. And Herod's not alone. I think there are religious people all over the place filling up our churches in our country today. Lots and lots of religious people. Some of them are there for the right reasons. Others aren't. Others are there for whatever carnal advantage they see religion has to offer to them. They're not there to fall on their knees and worship Christ, to give of themselves to Christ and his people. They're there to get something. And it's all under this big disguise of churchianity. So you have some people going to church because the preacher there tells me that if I tithe and give to this church, I will get rich. Or I will be healed of my sickness. Other people go to church because they feel like this is the best way for me to have a venue, a platform upon which I can parade my gifts and get glory to myself. And of course, they'd never say that, but that's exactly what they're after. Attention, a shingle, a ministry, a way to be able to shine so that men will think well of me. Others come to church and use religion as a means to do good so that they can build up and bolster up their own self-righteousness. Some people come to church and use religion because it looks good on their resume. Others come to church and use religion because, hey, it's a cheap way to have a built-in social life. Don't have to pay the country club dues. And I get instant friends for me and my whole family. And other people come to church because, hey, there's a built-in clientele here for me. I can market my wares. And that's the whole reason they come. We too, even when we're here for the right reasons, can begin to fall into a gimme, gimme, gimme attitude and use the church and the people in it as a way of getting. And we develop this self-centered attitude about everything. Instead of looking at the church, looking at our faith, looking at our devotion, looking at the whole picture as a way to give of ourselves, give of our worship to the one who redeemed us, we begin to think only in terms of self. I am not getting this that I want to get, and I'm not getting that, and I'm not getting that, and we become very self-centered, and we do a little pity party. Why are you here? you'll find that when you seek first the kingdom of God, the things that you need will be added unto you. You don't need to seek after them. God will give them to you. But your focus and your main reason should be the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this ends our observations this evening on the first part of Matthew 2. And next Lord's Day, we're going to look at verses 13 through 18. The king is found and the king is worshipped.